Raise your hand if you are not a member of this church. Okay. Yeah, all the kids back there, we're not members. You're darn right you're not. What are we, Presbyterians? All right. I should tell you guys, I'm exhausted. Last night I had a dream I was a muffler. See what we're doing here? Just a little dad humor before we get into a... that's apparent, indeed. Just before we get into some tricky stuff here. Samuel already prayed, but guys, I just always feel like I need more help from the Lord. So let me go to him and we'll pray together one more time. Father God, your wisdom is not our wisdom. We see all things dimly. But your word does come into this world and illuminate the truth. So insofar as your word has helped us to see who you are and has helped us to see into the shadowy cracks and crevices of this dark and fallen world, we pray that you will help me to communicate what I have seen tonight. If I say anything that's untrue or not particularly useful, I pray that you would protect the hearts and minds of those who are present. If I say anything good, true, and useful, even if it's challenging, even if it's frustrating, God, I pray that you would use it. What we all want more than anything in this room, if we belong to you, is to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. To worship you in spirit and truth. To love you and to love our neighbors, not according to the world's definition of love, but according to what you tell us love is in your word. Lord God, you are a good and kind God. You've been very gracious to us to tell us the truth, and we just ask for a little bit more of it this evening. And we ask all this with hearts full of hope and faith and expectation because of what your son Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So if the 1960s was the age of love, then the last decade has been the age of justice. And yet there have been many contrasting theories of justice. Everyone uses the word, right? Is anyone here who's opposed to justice? Just raise your hand. Okay. Everyone uses the word. Everyone's for it. Everyone's pro-justice, but not everyone really knows what it means. There's a lot of confusion. Where does justice come from? How do we achieve it? And the truth of the matter is that I can't address everything pertaining to biblical justice in this session, right? We only have a little bit of time together. I'm probably going to go over my allotted amount of time, so fair warning. But I do think that we can bring some clarity to this subject, and I think we can do that by way of contrast. So one of the things that we say in my church all the time, because I think you see it in Scripture, is that contrast creates clarity. Right? You ever taken a blurry photo before and then you go in and you sharpen the picture to make it a little bit better? Well, all they're doing in that picture is they're increasing the contrast in the pixels to make the picture look more clear, right? So sometimes this thing is a little bit blurry and it's only once you set it up against this thing that everything kind of snaps into focus. So that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be trying to create clarity using contrast. So in this talk, my aim is to show you what biblical justice is not. That's the aim of this session. I want to give you the sort of photo negative of biblical justice. So if you came here expecting me to kind of do a lot of biblical and systematic theology, we can do that some other time. Maybe we can talk afterwards. And there are lots of good books that do that. But that's not what I'm going to do in this session. In this session, What I want us to do is to understand that there is a kind of cultural narrative about what justice is and how we should achieve it. And when I say culture, I know that's difficult. There are different cultures in different places, but you get what I'm saying. There's a cultural narrative about what justice is and how to achieve it that is not in line with Scripture. So my intent is not to explain every last facet of biblical justice and every last jot and tittle. I just sort of want to set some boundary markers for you. Create some categories. And my hope is that by the time we're done, we will all be like the men of Issachar. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, speaking of the men of Issachar, it says that they were men who had understanding of the times. And it says that they knew what Israel ought to do. right? So we can't spend all of our time studying the culture. We can't spend all of our time studying false religions and false worldviews. And we can't spend so much time focusing on what's happening around us that we forget to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. But there is an element of biblical wisdom that says that as we study the scriptures, we also have to study the times that we live in to try to seek and discern how to apply those truths to the times. You guys tracking? Does that make sense? So that's what my hope is for tonight. Now let's talk about a guy whose name some of us can pronounce, Friedrich Nietzsche, or Nietzsche to you. Friedrich Nietzsche was not a biblical prophet, but he did foresee, I think, our cultural moment with exceptional clarity. With exceptional clarity. Nietzsche believed that the elevation of human reason that we saw in the Enlightenment project, you guys know the Enlightenment, we all remember our 9th and 10th grade history class, yes? That this exaltation, this elevation of reason in the Enlightenment, that it would lead to the death of God. You probably have heard the story of him running into the town square, God is dead, God is dead, and he thinks everyone's going to be like, yeah, we're free. And then he looks around and he realizes, oh, you guys aren't really ready to reckon with the consequences of the Enlightenment. So he says, God is dead. Not literally dead, of course, but by dead he means that reason has done away with our need for God. No longer do we need these superstitions, this occult practice with the priesthood and these barbaric doctrines. But Nietzsche was no fool. Nietzsche did not believe that the disappearance of Christianity from the West would lead to a lack of religion in the world, or in the West specifically. Rather, he thought that we would not be able to cope with the idea that God is dead, that he's not really there. We would never become these supermen that we were supposed to be. And so he said what we would end up doing is inventing a secular religion. Now, this new secular religion, it would in many ways be radically different from Christianity. Yes, of course, that's true. But in many ways, it would just be a secular version of Christianity. So it would still hold to all kinds of religious doctrines, like consider the doctrine of creation. And this morning we considered one aspect of that from Genesis 1. Well, what does the new secular religion of secular humanism teach us about creation? There was nothing, and then nothing turned into something, and then salamander and ape, and we could just go on down the line, right? The doctrine of sin. Well, if you talk to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, you better believe that they still believe in sin. Just for them, maybe the worst sin of all, the cardinal sin, is the sin of intolerance. Like I shared in the sermon this morning, I was having an evangelistic conversation with a young lady in San Diego last week, and she said she'd walked away from the faith, and she was like, oh, just those Christians, they're so exclusive. I'm all about love and inclusivity, and I hate those guys, right? Right? For her, the greatest sin is that we're not as inclusive as we should be. This new secular religion would have a doctrine of redemption. Divest thyself, and so on and so forth. This new secular religion would still have a priesthood. Think about the way that psychiatrists and psychologists sort of function in our new cultural moment. And by the way, lest you think, well, Sean, don't be afraid of psychiatry. I'm not the one who said that. Nietzsche is the one who anticipated that that would be the shift. It has a view of eschatology, the end times and heaven and hell. It has a new view of the sacrificial system, confession, and penance. Have you seen what happens when someone gets canceled and how they have to lash themselves and atone for their own sin, except for you can never really atone enough for your own sin in the public eye? It's this perpetually losing battle to atone for your own sin. Friends, Nietzsche was absolutely right. He was not a biblical prophet, but he was a prophet of sorts. He saw what was coming downstream from the death of Christianity in the West. In the West, as Christianity dies out, we are not becoming less religious. We are just adopting a secular religion. And I want to argue to you that the main secular religion that we are adopting, whether you've heard of the terminology or the phraseology or even know that this is the case, the main secular religion that we are adopting is something called critical theory. Critical theory. Now, if your mind immediately goes to some Fox News special report from Tucker Carlson on critical race theory in the school, just hold, calm down, breathe. That's going to be like 5 seconds of what we talk about tonight. thinking about critical race theory as the totality of critical theory is like thinking about Calvinism, like Calvin's beliefs in his doctrines of grace. He wrote a book like this big for the king, and like this much of it had to do with what we call the doctrines of grace. Critical race theory is like this much of what I'm talking about tonight as critical theory. So let's get into definitions. What is critical theory? Wow, shoot, that's kind of hard to define, particularly because critical theorists themselves traffic in something called obfuscation, right? Trying to intentionally blur the lines of language. They do that because critical theory is downstream from postmodernism, and if you know anything about postmodernism, it's just all about language games, right? But that's for another time. But just like postmodernism, you can understand postmodernism by just looking at the word, right? Post, it's after, modernism. The same thing with critical theory. Critical theory is the theory that came after traditional theory. So traditional theory, to put it simply for us tonight, it just aims to understand the world as it is. Just aims to understand the world as it is. And this is a pretty neat summary of Western intellectual endeavors up until about 100 years ago, okay, traditional theory. Critical theory, on the other hand, tries to deconstruct the world through the lens of oppression and injustice, and it seeks to remake the world through social justice activism. Here is a definition of critical theory from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, lest you think I just looked this up on some guy's blog on the internet. Thank you for the obligatory laughter. I'm going to be making really bad jokes for the rest of the night, so you can just encourage me by throwing some my way. Buy my book, laugh at my jokes. It says, a critical theory may be distinguished from a traditional theory according to a specific, listen to this, practical purpose. A theory is critical to the extent that it seeks human emancipation from slavery. Now, when it says slavery, it's not referring to chattel slavery, people in chains crossing the Atlantic Ocean. I'll elaborate more on that in a minute. That's a pretty good general definition of critical theory proper, but the definition goes on, and it's important that you hear the second half of this, because there's not just one critical theory, there's actually critical theories in the plural. Listen to how the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy explains. Because such theories aim to explain and transform all of the circumstances that enslave human beings, so the racial circumstances, the economic circumstances, the sexual circumstances, so on and so forth, there have developed many critical theories in the broader sense that have come to be. They have emerged in connection with the many social movements that identify varied dimensions of the domination of human beings in modern society. Oh, that's a mouthful, right? The idea here is that everyone is enslaved to some kind of oppression. Therefore, that oppression, it will manifest itself in every sphere of life. So the aim of critical theory is to look at every sphere of life to find the oppression that is absolutely there and then to deconstruct it, to tear it down with social justice activism. And I keep using the phrase social justice activism, not because I learned that from some conservative book. I'm just using their language. And I want to tell you for the rest of the night that I'm going to try to show you as much as possible that the stuff that I'm saying is not stuff that I invented. I'm not trying to scare you. I actually have done my best to just quote from the authors themselves in such a way that if they were here in the room with me, they would say, no, that's what we said, okay? Now, I think maybe a metaphor would be helpful for us to understand critical theory. Critical theory is kind of like a virus. Anybody had any experience with any viruses lately? All right. You know, what a virus does is it gets into the host and it begins to break everything down and then it takes over. Sometimes that kills the host, other times it doesn't, but it kind of takes over the machinery of the cell. And that's what critical theory does with various fields of study. Now, lest you think that, again, I'm just using like this really powerful metaphor for rhetorical effect. Where's the rhetoric guy in here? Did I do that right? All right. I want to read you an excerpt from some of their own literature. This is particularly in relation to critical feminism. It says, because women's studies radically challenges social hierarchies and lacks a unified identity and canon of thought, we don't have a field of our own, okay? It often negotiates a precarious position within the modern corporatized university. If your eyes are already going cross, stay with me. At the same time, women's studies offers, by virtue of its interdisciplinary, critical, and infectious structures, cutting-edge perspectives and goals that set it apart from more traditional fields of theory. This paper theorizes that one future pedagogical, that's teaching, priority of women's studies is to train students not only to master a body of knowledge, but also to serve as symbolic viruses that infect, unsettle, and disrupt traditional and entrenched fields. In this essay, we first posit how the metaphor of the virus in part exemplifies an ideal feminist pedagogy. And we then investigate how both women's studies and the spread of actual viruses produce similar kinds of emotional responses in others. By looking, and then they just go on and on and on. But the idea is, we don't really have a field of our own, so what do? We're going to go into other fields and infect them with our ideology. Take over. The way that critical theory works as a virus is by infiltration, okay? So, let's take the study of sociology, for example, okay? No, let's not do that. I'm going to give you more examples later. I'm going to give you the examples later. But let me just tell you in advance what is actually happening here. The aim is to go into any field of study, let's say mathematics or biology, and to turn that study away from, let's say, biology into a study of the sociology and history of that field, right? To expose injustice and emancipate the slaves of those injustices. So let me just give you an example. Critical theorists have argued that mathematics, spelled the normal way, is inherently sexist and racist because it believes in objective truth, okay? Moreover, it sees disparate outcomes in math education across race and sex groupings, and that's true. Just more men get involved with math than women, and maybe there's a reason for that, maybe not. And also, there tend to be more whites and Asians, more Asians than whites, but more Asians, more whites than blacks and Latinos involved in math endeavors. So they would say that this is obviously evidence of oppression. Okay? So what do they advocate? They advocate that we switch from mathematics to mathematx with an X at the end. Right? So instead of the T-I-C-S, it's T-X. Mathematics will do away with the old ways of doing math and replace it with math drawn from the indigenous worldviews. This reconceptualization of math would better honor our connections with other humans, particularly those from indigenous contexts. Another helpful image to really wrap our minds around this concept of critical theory is the cordyceps mushroom. Any science nerds out there heard of the cordyceps mushroom? Right? It's this really cool thing where a mushroom releases its spores that go out into the bodies of insects, it kills the insects, and then takes over their corpse. Right? That's what critical theory aims to do. It aims to go in and kind of eat the field from the inside out. Math is no longer about, you know, again, Albert Einstein's cosmological constant and how it serves physics. It's about what is the history of racism in math? What is the history of sexism in math? What is the, yeah. Now, here's the way that critical theory works. Critical theory takes something that has a germ of truth in it. There's always a germ of truth in false teaching. And then it totalizes that germ of truth into utter absurdity, right? So the truth of the matter that, like, everyone in this room should just be very quick to admit is that, like, Western civilization has a very dark history. But, you know, can anyone name a civilization that doesn't have a very dark history of oppression? Can someone tell me a nation that hasn't owned slaves? Just throw your hand up. Just that has a people that has never. We can't do it, right? But let's just be honest. We'll kind of clean up our own team, right? Western civilization. We have a history of sin and oppression. But what critical theory does is it comes and it takes these truths and then it totalizes them into absurdity and offers no real solutions at all. So let me give you an example. Consider the example of Western colonialism. The traditional Western colonial mindset says something like this. Westerners are rational and scientific, maybe because we're more evolved, you know, do the brains and the skull examination and all that. While Asians are irrational and superstitious, therefore, Europeans must rule Asia for its own good. That's the way a lot of Westerners thought many moons ago. This is wrong. It is egregiously wrong. As a matter of fact, we're kind of losing right now because how wrong this is. Asians actually have an incredible capacity for logic and reason. Right now, we're going crazy with our hair on fire. So, how do we fix this? Well, a critical theory response sounds like this. The West has decided that rationality and science are good. Why? In order to perpetuate its own power and marginalize non-rational, non-scientific forms of knowledge production. You guys tracking with me? It's all about power. White people gonna be white people, right? They're gonna use whatever they can to keep their power, right? You might even go even further and say, therefore, we must now devalue the white Western ways of knowing things, that's epistemology, and we must promote Eastern ways of knowing things in order to equalize the power imbalance. In contrast to that, a more biblical, what some might call a classically liberal mindset, would say this. All humans have the capacity to be rational and scientific because we're all created in the likeness of God. Therefore, all humans must have shared opportunities and freedoms. We might go on to say that some cultures are more far removed from the theological headwaters of the Enlightenment thinking and may therefore be slightly behind on the curve of certain questions of science and ethics. Does anybody doubt that that's true? No? I can take you to the jungle and show you that that's true, you know. So those are the kind of three ways that you can do that. One is the traditional colonial mindset. The other one is the critical theory response to that. And the other one, I think, is the more balanced way to kind of observe the world and to deal with things as they are. Now, let's talk a little bit more about how these theories manifest themselves. We're going to talk about these in four areas: post-colonial theory, queer theory, critical race theory, and disabilities and fat studies, okay? So let's start by talking about post-colonial theory, not post-Malone theory. As one of the teenagers, he came up to me and said, "You say post-Malone?" No. We're not studying post-Malone theory. One of the key tenets of post-colonial theory is seeing colonization in a metaphorical sense, right? So we know that, you know, like the British Empire doesn't control like 4,000 different countries anymore, right? So, well, how has colonization continued? Well, it's continued metaphorically. Let me just give you some examples. Right now in many schools, maybe even, what's the name of the school here? University of Texas? All right. Did I do this right? Yeah? Okay, if it ain't Alabama, I'm just kidding. I don't even care about Alabama either. In many colleges across the country, there are campaigns to decolonize my degree. Now, if all that decolonize my degree meant was, like, yeah, let's read some more, like, black authors. Oh, that could be really good, and it could be really useful. But that's not what it means. This decolonize my degree movement, it flows out of standpoint epistemology, which basically just means that the only way that we can really know anything is through our lived experience. And so one of the results would be, therefore, that like West African witchcraft, and this is a real example, is a kind of knowledge that is just as valid as white Western scientific knowledge. Okay. Another example would be post-colonial theory views any attempt at objective history writing as a continuing source of colonization, right? So trying to objectively reveal and describe the facts of the past without reference to power and oppression is seen as a sort of sneaky power grab. You're just pretending to be objective because your objectivity will serve you in keeping your power. Postcolonial theory says that philosophy is just an endeavor of whiteness, which is a tremendous insult to the many people of color who have contributed to philosophy for the last thousands and thousands of years. But just listen to one quote. It will be difficult to contest the idea that philosophy in modern Western universities remains a bastion of Eurocentrism, whiteness in general, and white heteronormative male structural privilege and superiority in particular. Okay. So remember, critical theory aims to tear down all the way to the foundations and replace. Therefore, its application in post-colonial theory is to tear down any vestiges of colonialism wherever it may be found, i.e. academia, and then to replace it. So what will this look like in academia? It will look like trying to replace what they call Western white epistemologies with subjugated and colonized epistemologies to make the university system more just. It looks like something called research justice. Well, what is research justice? It says that science, reason, empiricism, and objectivity are all white Eurocentric ways of doing academic work. Even the concepts of time and space are oppressive in nature, according to this theory. Research justice advocates say that their scholarly work need not make sense. It need not contain reasoned arguments. I just have a feeling that you guys probably think that I'm being bombastic up here. I'm not. This is directly from their literature. It need not make sense. It need not contain reasoned arguments. It need not produce evidence. It need not avoid logical contradictions. And the very act of demanding that they would is itself an act of oppression. Linda Smith, professor of indigenous education at the University of Waikato, says that the word research is probably one of the dirtiest words in the indigenous world's vocabulary. That's post-colonial theory. Number two, queer theory. George Orwell, in his now even more famous novel, 1984, says, "The party told you to reject the evidence of your eyes and ears, and this was their final and most essential command." The Apostle Paul says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Queer theory is also difficult to define for all the same reasons, because it's all downstream from postmodernism. But it's especially difficult to define because its progenitors were largely postmodernists who have a radical distrust of language. Nevertheless, I think we can summarize queer theory like this. Queer theory says that oppression happens whenever language tries to define what is normal in relation to sexuality, particularly as it comes to binary. So biological sex, male or female, gender, masculine or feminine, sexuality, straight or gay. Queer, in the queer theory, refers to anything that falls outside of binaries, the binaries that I've listed above. And the aim of queer theory is to challenge the linkage between sex and gender and sexuality. So here's an example. If you think that women, sex, should normally expect to be feminine, gender, and attracted to men, sexuality, queer theorists would say that you are an oppressor. Okay? Now, the rallying cry of queer theory is this: identity without essence. Identity without essence. What does that mean? Whew, that's a lot to unpack. Let me see what we can do here. In other words, our identity is not rooted in our ontology, the essence of who we are, created in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, in the image of God, he created them male and female, right? Queer theory places a high value on being queer, abnormal. So much so that the gay rights activists of the 90s found themselves fighting against some of the queer theorists and being on the same side as many conservatives. How is that possible? Well, because the gay rights activists, they wanted America to believe this slogan: it's okay to be gay. Do you guys remember that? That was if you're a little bit older, it's okay to be gay. In the civil rights movement, the slogan was, "Am I not a man?" Right? Am I not a man? What did that do? It tried to appeal to my shared nature with you, even though my skin is pigmented differently. Well, that's what gay rights activists wanted to do. It's okay to be gay. But queer theorists came along and they said, we don't want you to feel like it's okay, right? Because if gay is okay, then it no longer serves our ability to queer the world. And no, it's no longer useful for radical, deconstructive identity politics purposes. So what this has led to is a war between the L's and the G's and the B's and the T's. Now, maybe you're not following all this literature and the social sciences, but you can just see it by watching Dave Chappelle and his comedy special. Right? He has a whole thing, you know, oh, everybody's mad at the T's. Right? Dave Chappelle, have you been reading the stuff that I've been reading? Nah, he's just paying attention. Now, I'm going to introduce this really weird concept, but it makes a lot of sense of how the T's are arguing with the L's and the G's and sometimes the B's. They all kind of just go, B's aren't real, you know? Not the B's, but the bisexuals, just in case. Okay. B's are real. There's something called biopower. There's this guy named Michel Foucault, who had a really girly name, but he says that scientific knowledge, any belief in scientific knowledge, only serves to advance the power structure. Surprise, surprise. Something else advances the power structure. But biopower, says Michel Foucault, well, I'll just read the quote. Science is an unfairly privileged method of knowledge production, which is then perpetuated at all levels of society through our discourse. So any L or G or B appeal to science and biology and nature and ontology to argue for their rights to have rights was viewed by the queer theorists as just biopower. Okay? Queer theorists said, you're trying to use science and the science of human sexuality to oppress us. So gays fought with queer theorists because they claimed to be hardwired for homosexuality, right? You've heard it. I was born this way. Queer theorists came along and said, that's just biopower ideology. Lesbians fought with the queer theorists because they claimed that oppressed status that they had was based on the biological reality of their womanhood. And the queer theorists said, there's no such thing as a woman. And women were like, yeah, there are. Anybody paying attention to what's happening with J.K. Rowling right now? She's at war with the T's because she was like, yeah, men can't have periods. How dare you? Really, it's a real thing. Queer theorists, in essence, say, stop trying to be accepted as normal. Our righteousness, if you will, comes through our fetishization of society, right? In the denial of objective realities. And when you try to get in on that, you're just on the same team as the oppressors. So, for example, when you see a TikTok video of someone saying that they're a dual-gendered, pansexual alien species, which is real, it's a real example, they're not just expressing their identity, they're trying to do something called queering. If you just read any of the queer theory literature, this is a very common thing. Queering is a verb that's used to define what we do when we try to undo the norms of sexual society in order to liberate people from the expectations that have been unjustly placed on them. Queer theory also says that no one is born knowing that they're male or female or gay or straight. They're merely socialized into believing these things. That's a call back to Rousseau, if you remember what's going on with him and the tabula rasa. Now, why does that matter? It matters because if you're not born knowing these things and you're just socialized into believing all these things, then you live your whole life in a state of performance. In a state of performance. It's called a performance of inauthenticity. So the mission of queer theory, then, their great commission, is to liberate people from this performance of identity and let them be their true selves, whatever that may be. I'm a dual-gendered vampire. You're free. Doesn't feel free. This is liberation activism. Remember earlier I told you critical theory aims to tear down and rebuild through social justice activism. And in your mind, when you think social justice activism, maybe you just think of like people out marching over like George Floyd or police stuff. No, friends, it's much more than that. Another little note about queer theory is that queer theory is very pro-pedophilia. I know right now there's a lot of like talk in the news about groomers, and a lot of people on my side of the aisle are calling anyone who's like a little gay a groomer, you know. But that came from somewhere. that came from somewhere. You will not find anywhere in any queer theory literature where pedophilia is objected to. As a matter of fact, you'll find it affirmed over and over and over again. Why? Because the liberation must begin at a young age. You have to awaken them early on in their life to their sexual oppression. And maybe some adult who has a liberated conscience with their sexuality will help the child be liberated from their performance of inauthenticity. So when you read something in the news about drag queen story hour, or you see an Instagram video about some LGBT teacher in Florida having a mental breakdown because he, she, they isn't allowed to share their identity with their students, you know where it comes from. It comes from queer theory. Now let me pause right here and say, this stuff exists on a spectrum. I don't want you to think that anyone who's out there like queering like knows all this literature, right? Like they've studied Michel Foucault or, you know, any of these other authors. That may not be the case, but what is often the case is that stuff that starts at the headwaters of academia trickles down into popular culture and people just don't really know what they have been influenced by. My favorite metaphor for this is from the cinematic masterpiece, The Devil Wears Prada, right? Meryl Streep is this high-level fashion designer, and she's got this assistant who's working for her, and the assistant looks at like this crazy dress, and she's like, gee, you know, who would wear that? And Meryl Streep says, what you mock today on the runway in 10 years is going to end up on the rack, on the sale rack at the Gap, right? Starts here, trickles its way all the way down to the popular level. That's exactly what has happened with these ideologies over the last 60 years. Critical race theory. Helen Pluckrose says that critical race theory is as American as apple pie. What does she mean by that? We could say a lot about critical race theory, but we don't have a lot of time. So I just want to tell you that the heartbeat of critical race theory is that racism, as defined by critical race theorists, which we're going to talk about in a minute, is ordinary, not aberrational. Ordinary. Now, there's a sense in which I could agree with that. I've lived everywhere on earth, and I've never met a people who aren't racist. But that's not what they mean. They mean it's racist, it's normal in the sense that it lives in every last one of our hearts. There's really nothing we can do about it. This leads someone like Robin DiAngelo to say things like, the question is no longer whether racism has taken place in any given situation, but rather how has racism manifested in this situation? White cop, black guy gets pulled over. Maybe racism has taken place in the way that the situation was handled. Robin DiAngelo says, no, we don't say maybe. The question isn't if it's taken place, the question is how has it taken place? The godfather of critical race theory was a man named Derrick Bell. He was a professor of law, the first tenured professor at Harvard Law, the first African-American tenured professor there. Did I already say that? It's been a long day. Okay, I'm struggling up here. Bell introduced something called the doctrine of interest convergence. And the doctrine of interest convergence says that white people only give others, non-white people, and we would expand that out today to gay and so on and so forth, opportunities or status or liberty when it is in their best interest to do so. There's no such thing as true altruism across racial lines. Let me just give you an example. Derrick Bell said that Brown v. Board of Education, you know, the famous Supreme Court ruling that allowed blacks to integrate into white school systems, he says that this only happened because it served white interests. There was no altruism there. What he says is that desegregating the white schools was actually a more insidious form of oppression against blacks. This, of course, is just Marxism, the oppression-oppressor schema applied to race. The oppressors will never actually be able to give up their power. They'll only be able to appear to give up their power when it suits their purposes. Again, this is his argument, and I think I'm laying it out in such a way that if he were standing here today, he would say, no, that's exactly what I meant to say. According to Bell, racism never improves. Never. It only shapeshifts. This is why you'll hear people talk about the myth of progress. I remember speaking with a black brother, well, actually, he's not a brother. I was speaking with a black friend of mine we grew up together. We sold drugs together. We ran the streets together. You know, we got in fights together. We got arrested together, so on and so forth. And we were talking, and one day he was like, you know, man, you're an oppressor. I was like, bro, our moms did drugs together. I quoted Theo Vaughn. I said, dude, if I oppressed you, would I live right next to you? Right? That's crazy. And he said, you really think that things have changed. You think that racism in America has gotten better, don't you? And I was like, yeah, I do, by a lot. I don't think it's perfect. I don't think we've eradicated it from the human heart. We never will. That's utopian thinking. And he was like, man, you're so blind. He got that from here, the myth of progress. We could also talk about Kimberly Crenshaw and the way that this has morphed into identity politics. And I'm just going to say something briefly about that. If you don't know what intersectionality and identity politics is, the basic idea is the way that we liberate ourselves from oppression is by holding fast to our identity that is oppressed. So in the civil rights movement, it was like all the black people were like, hey, stop focusing on the fact that I'm black and look at the fact that I'm a human. Identity politics says, no, look at the fact that I'm black. Let that be the most significant part of me. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Let's talk about the connection to critical race theory and civil rights movement, because this is an issue that I've been seeing a lot as people who haven't really studied these things have been trying to have conversations that come from a place of being ill-informed. A lot of Christians say that critical race theory is not as much of a boogeyman as many believe, and here's how their argument goes. They would begin the argument by saying that that critical race theory is really just a continuation of the civil rights movement, right? So the example of this would be like coffee, right? Like your parents drank Folgers out of like the big metal can, right? Well, that's kind of like phase one. Phase two is Starbucks, right? Oh, fancy, you know? And then phase three is, Starbucks. And now we all like have a chemistry set at home, you know? We make our own coffee there. So the idea is like the first step of racial liberation was like freeing the slaves. Second step was the civil rights movement. The third and final iteration is critical race theory. And I'm going to argue that that's wrong. And I'm going to argue that it's wrong from the voice and perspective of critical race theorists themselves. I already told you that in the civil rights movement, the common appeal, the thing that they put on their signs was, am I not a man, right? Here's a quote directly from the guys who literally wrote the book on critical race theory, Richard Delgado and Jean Stefanchik. Quote, unlike traditional civil rights discourse, which stresses incrementalism and step-by-step progress and many other things that I'm just going to read the quote quickly here. Critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Now, maybe you don't understand everything that they're saying there and how it all connects, but I want you to see that they very clearly view themselves as not only not being in the same stream as the civil rights movement, but as doing the exact opposite of what the civil rights movement aims to do, and doing it in a very different way, maybe would be the better way to say that. Kimberly Crenshaw, in Mapping the Margins, writes this, "The embrace of identity politics, however, has been in tension with the dominant conceptions of social justice," and by dominant conceptions of social justice, Martin Luther King, so on and so forth. The dominant conception of social justice, I already said that, sorry. Now, closely connected to critical race theory is the ideology of anti-racism. Have you guys heard that phrase, anti-racism, right? Is there anyone here who wants to be a racist? That's why it's such a powerful and clever terminology, because everyone wants to be seen as being anti-racist. Here's how I would define anti-racism for you. It is the pop psychology arm of critical race theory. There are two schools of critical race theory. One is the legal school, the other one is more philosophical. This, from Ibram X. Kendi, the progenitor of this term and these ideas, is like the pop psychology. Just, you know, when the fancy dress hits the rack at the Gap. Anti-racism says that all people who truly consider themselves to be against racism must be what he calls anti-racist. That is, you must take a positive step against racism. Okay, well, Okay, maybe I can get on board with that. Let's see. This is called allyship. The first step of allyship is to admit that you are racist by virtue of being white. Well, shoot. Because you know what, man? I actually do hate racism. I mean, I really do want to stomp it out if I ever come across it. And I do want to be an ally to people who have suffered racism. But if the first step of allyship is admitting that by the virtue of my skin pigmentation, I am myself racist, well, I just don't even know how. You just now you've kind of blocked me from being able to do that which you want me to be able to do. It says that you were socialized to be racist as soon as you were born. You see the connect. Remember queer theory? You were socialized into the same kind of thing. All the way back to Rousseau, the tabula rasa. The reason why a man is in chains everywhere is because we were created neutral, but then society is making us slaves everywhere it finds us. This reminds me of the 12-step program that we talked about in this morning's sermon. Remember 12-step programs? In a 12-step program, you have a disease, and you can never be free of the disease. That's what they tell you in NA and AA and other versions of letter A, is that you have a disease, and for the rest of your life, you have to stand up and say, you know, hi, I'm Sean, and I'm an addict. Well, according to anti-racism, you always have to stand up and say, hi, I'm Sean, and I'm a recovering racist. But this problem is further compounded because according to the doctrine of anti-racism, becoming anti-racist is actually not possible for white people. Why isn't it possible? Well, because of the doctrine of interest convergence. Wanting to be anti-racist is something that only white people can do when it benefits them, which is in itself racist, you see. Some of the ideas of anti-racist thought sound like this. There is no such thing as a non-racist idea. Every policy in every institution, in every community, in every nation is producing or sustaining either racial inequity or inequity. Wait, what did I say? Equity or an inequity. Anti-racism says that we must critically examine every last piece of this world in order to find the racial injustice that is guaranteed to be there. This is why Robin DiAngelo can say, you don't ask, has racism taken place? You ask, how has it taken place? Or excuse me, whether or not it has, but how it has. So if for example, there's something that comes up for you to vote on at your local city election, and somebody were to come up and say, you know, what do you think about this policy? And you were to just sort of plead agnosticism. You're just like, I just don't really know if it's racist or not racist. Your plea would itself be racist. Kendi himself says that there is no such thing as non-discrimination. There's either racist discrimination or anti-racist discrimination. He describes the movement of anti-racism as being pro-discrimination. I'll just quote from his own words. If discrimination is creating inequity, then it is racist. The only master of logic and rhetoric back there, do you see the problem with that sentence? Let me just read it again. If discrimination is creating inequity, then it is racist. There's just going to be more of that. The only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. We're going to end up in Mao's Cultural Revolution. We're all just like in the office with everyone pointing guns at each other. You guys remember, I'm the only one who watches The Office? Okay. At the time of this class, the book How to Be an Anti-Racist has sold over 2,200,000 copies worldwide. Friends, my last little word to you on this before we move on to the fourth and final point is be careful with the language that you use. A lot of Christians are using the language of deconstruction now when talking about figuring out, you know, the faith. And I get it. The best of them, they just say like, hey, I learned a bunch of crap that wasn't in the Bible and I'm going to fix that. Well, that's good. But when you use the language of deconstruction, you're pulling from a deep, deep well of a worldview that is very antithetical to the gospel. In the same way, when you use the language of anti-racism, you may think that you're lining up behind Frederick Douglass and Booker T. Washington, when in fact, you may be lining up more behind the likes of Ibram X. Kendi, who said that he was glad about 9/11 because white people got what they deserved. Point number four. I didn't even look at the time. How am I doing on time? Good? Okay. Disability and fat studies. In disability studies, I am disabled becomes I have been disabled by society. This is a shift from a medical model of disability to the social model of disability. Let me just give you an example. A person who's born deaf used to be viewed as someone who can't hear. Is that controversial? Anybody? You tracking? Someone who can't hear, and therefore as someone disabled. The word disabled, what does it mean? No, ability, right? You lack the ability to hear. So they were labeled as someone who was disabled by the fact of their hearing impairment. But after critical theory made its thrust into disability studies, the person who is deaf is no longer disabled. They have only merely been labeled as disabled by society as an act of injustice because society is unwilling to accommodate itself to their disability. According to disability studies, diagnosing, treating, and curing disabilities is held in suspicion. It's not outright opposed, sometimes it is, but it's often held in suspicion by what's called disability theorists, because to even imply that to be disabled is abnormal is itself an act of oppression. Right. Moreover, disability theorists, they suspect that you just want to help people to be fully functional, you know, like, you can give me something that will give me my hearing back. Well, they're suspicious of that. Why? Because of the doctrine of, that would have been so cool if you guys all would have done it at once. The doctrine of interest convergence. You only help people when it really suits you. So what do they say? They say that if you want to help someone be fully functional so that they can participate in society, it's only because you want to help them participate in the system which, quote, forces people to be fully autonomous, high-functioning individuals so that they can contribute their labor to the capitalist markets. If you want to know where you can find that, Dan Goodley's Disability Studies. I've just been firing off quotes without giving you the author, but if anyone wants my manuscript afterwards to look at, you can do that. Closely related to disability studies is the concept of ableism. Ableism is the idea that it is oppressive to believe that it's better to be able-bodied than disabled. That's called ableism. I'm just going to skip past some of this stuff because we got a lot to say. Fat studies. Everyone loves Adele, right? Right? Nah, not really. The guys are like, no. The women are like, I've broken up with so many men to an Adele song. Do you guys remember like a year ago when everyone got really mad at Adele on the internet? Why did they get mad? She lost weight. That's right. Yeah, she lost a lot of weight. She got skinny. And they were mad because of this. Simply put, fat studies attempts to portray negative perceptions of obesity. So if you ever want to say that like obesity is bad, then they'll say that it is akin to racism, sexism, and homophobia. According to fat theory, an obese person who believes medical science, when medical science says that obesity is abnormal and unhealthy, that person who believes the doctor has internalized skinny oppression narratives. In the same way that a black person who disagrees with anti-racist ideology has internalized racial oppression. They have been colonized in their minds. Emphasizing the value of health when talking about weight issues is called healthism. So my daughter, Patience, she is me in every single way. If you just smush me down into a 10-year-old girl's body, you'd find my daughter, Patience. And she is just a little chubby girl, man. And she's been chubby just since day one, no matter like how much we try to eat healthy, no matter how much activity. And this is exactly how I was as a kid. Just a ball with like arms and legs sticking out, right? So when I talk with patients, I try not to make her like obsess about food or body image, right? We don't go on diets, and I don't say, look, you're going to be fat when you... I don't do any of that. I just say, babe, listen, we just want to be good stewards of our body, right? God gave us these bodies to use for the glory of his name. And it's okay if we're a little chubby, but we got to make sure that we're actually able to be healthy so that we can love people and serve them and let our bodies be put to good purpose. Well, fat studies would say, well, that's healthism, you know. They also employ what is called, biopower, right? It's like a medical fact that to be obese is to be unhealthy. Who was the largest cross-section of the population harmed by COVID? Does anybody? The obese, right? They would say, how dare you? That's biopower. You're trying to use medical science to oppress me. More could be said about that, but I actually have a fifth point that I forgot to tell you about. Or did I forget? Yeah, you don't get to where I've gotten by not being a little clever. Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. Point number five, critical pedagogy. Critical pedagogy. Mr. Latin and rhetoric back there, what does pedagogy mean? Yes, the study of the leading up, the training up of children. As we say in Alabama, edumacating the children. But you can't make that joke. I can make that joke. You can't make that joke. Unless, is anybody here from Alabama? Well, let me hear you holler. Nobody, okay. Critical pedagogy is the formal name for the process where the education system switches from a classically liberal model of education to a critical theory of education. Critical pedagogy is how critical theory tries to pass on its philosophy to the next generation. I can recommend several books to you if you want to explore the literature of critical pedagogy yourself. It's really dark, it's really nasty, and it is alive and well. Critical pedagogy says, it deals with, so Marx and Engels had this concept of a false consciousness or double consciousness, right? And this idea is that you have this one consciousness that says, capitalism, you know? Oh man, my standard of living is improving and, you know, and all this other stuff. But then underneath that, there's the real consciousness, which is being oppressed. It's asleep. That's where the term woke has come from in popular parlance, right? There's a conscious state that you have that is being oppressed and you're not aware of it, so we need to wake you up. We need to awaken you to the reality of your oppression. So critical pedagogy says not only do we have a false consciousness that needs to be awakened, but that our false consciousness is nothing more. Let me just read this because this is kind of a tricky sentence and I'm going to mess it up if I just don't go on the manuscript. Critical pedagogy says that not only do we have a false consciousness, but that ultimately our false consciousness is nothing more than the suppression of our libidinous desires, our sexual desires. And capitalism, says critical pedagogy, causes us to redirect our libidinous sexual urges into work. Therefore, the conscious needs to be awakened through education, critical education. We need to be taught that our natural, raw sexual desires are being suppressed by capitalism and Christianity and that they can be emancipated. And the earlier we educate, the better. Said another way, critical pedagogy says that children are oppressed because they are taught to suppress. You're oppressed because you've been taught to suppress. Therefore, we need critical pedagogy to train children to subvert the cultural hegemony, that is the cultural power structure. Let me just say this even more simply. Critical pedagogy is what plows the soil and plants the seed of the revolution. Okay? And again, that's not my language. That's their language. Critical pedagogy says that all forms of oppression are interlocking and interdependent systems that are primarily being perpetuated through the education system. Therefore, in order to liberate humanity from this oppression, we must win the schools. Well, now they sound like a bunch of conservative Christians in the Bible Belt. We gotta take back the schools. Isn't it funny how people on far sides of the spectrum often end up mirroring one another, you know? In 1967, there was a German communist named Rudi Dutschke. I don't speak German. And he said that in order for Marxism to prevail, it would have to make a long march through the institutions of power. What are the institutions of power? Media, including what we now call big tech, government, entertainment, churches, universities, and businesses. In a country that values university education as much as ours does, as much as really the Western world does, the university system is the access point to all the other pillars of cultural production. How do you get into entertainment? How do you get into politics? How do you get into all these different areas? Well, you can try to invade them individually, and there's like good record of communists trying to do that in the 60s in Hollywood. You know, we're gonna take, or you can just get access to the schools. And if you get access to the schools, then wherever people go, they're gonna take this with them, this critical view of the world. They're going to take it into the boardroom. They're going to take it into the bedroom. They're going to take it into the Sunday school room. They're going to take it into the control room. Once critical theory is deeply embedded in the university system and in other school systems, it will then flow out to the rest of society. And the goal of critical pedagogy is to give society an elevated critical consciousness. And there's a lot more that can be said, but I've been talking for a long time. I told you at the beginning of this talk that I wasn't gonna walk through and do an exegesis of some Old Testament prophet where he talks about justice and how that applies in the New Testament and all that stuff. What I wanted to do is give you a photo negative. I wanted to use contrast to create clarity. All these things that we've been talking about, whether you realize it or not, and you'll see it more now that we've talked about it, this is in the air, or to use a different metaphor, it has polluted the groundwaters. If you wonder why you can't watch ESPN without having to talk about someone's sexuality or to talk about racism, if you're wondering why in your kid's school system there's a battle over, you know, whether or not, this is a real thing, I actually saw it today, whether or not a teacher can come to school with massively enhanced breasts, there's like a big thing about that in Florida, of course. If you want to know why it just seems like everything is always about race and sex and identity all the times, it's because of critical theory. You may never hear any of the terminology that I've used here with you this afternoon, but it's in the air. You better believe it. So what is our answer? Well, one, to be aware, like the men of Issachar, of what's happening in our times. But then two, to not become experts in critical theory. Like, I would be really sad if everyone left here thinking like, man, I gotta study that critical theory so I can go out there and stop it. Maybe read one or two books if you want, and I have some recommendations, just so you can be a little more aware. But be experts in God's word. Know the gospel front and back. Understand what biblical justice is. So that even if you don't understand, you don't do what I do, you're never gonna like, even if you can't explain, like this morning, Paul, right? You're just like, I don't know how to use words, right? You were like the Apostle Paul. I'm not very eloquent. Words are hard. Even if you can't explain what you're seeing, your spidey senses will tell you. Not because you're an expert in critical theory, but because you're an expert in God's word. I drink a lot of Diet Mountain Dew, as you guys can see, and Samuel, and they've been shaming me about it. No, they haven't done that. Yeah. If I go to a restaurant and I order Diet Mountain Dew and they bring me regular Mountain Dew, how long do you think it takes me to find out?
First sip.
Why?
You've grown accustomed to it.
I just know Diet Mountain Dew. I know it. The nectar of gods. I know it so well. I love it so much that I can spot a fake a mile away. Right? So just be an expert in the gospel, an expert in God's word, love it deep down in your bones, and this stuff will sort of figure itself out. Time for Q&A, Samuel?
Yep.
Yeah, okay. Hit me with your best shot. Fire away. Okay. Yes, name?
Alex.
You told me that earlier, but I'm bad with names. Sorry, brother. Yeah. Yeah.
This is not about me, but just a little history. We left the church in 2016, 17 over these issues. And at the time, the faithful church was so ill-equipped to deal with this that I down basically a 5-year personal discovery research, all the stuff that you said today, so it's a good refresher, but that stuff's not easy to, it wasn't easy to find, and there was virtually no voices within, especially the Reformed Church, that had intellectually addressed it. So number one, it's really awesome that I've come full circle and you get the church that hosted you, because I've heard of you before, and now this is great. My question's maybe a little difficult, and feel free to find, but I was so happy to hear you leave the critical theory, but you didn't touch the Frankfurt School with this 1,000-foot pole, and I'm sure you know it well, and you did a great job talking about modern sociology and all of that. You know, anybody that's graduated in the last 20 years has been a product of Marcuse and all of these
Herbert Marcuse, yeah.
Yeah, all of these guys that, and so I just wonder, I feel like,
this doesn't seem like a difficult question. It seems like a long question.
Yeah.
All right.
Like, how much of identifying who is behind it? Like, I feel like that's where we always stop short, is saying, like, nobody in this room could really, like, and the church as a whole doesn't feel like it wants to address. We want to address the ideology, but not the people. Yeah. I just would be curious, have you run into, like, you're obviously extremely well-read on this. Where do you feel like, the church can conquer this, because it's tearing churches apart. So what does, the victory look like in light of the fact that it kind of feels like you refuse to, we don't talk about who's writing these books and where they're being manifested in society?
Yeah. Your question sounds pretty pessimistic.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think overly pessimistic.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and I get it, brother, because, you know, this stuff is, it's bad, it's poisonous, and we've been hurt by it. But I talk extensively about where it comes from. I just didn't address the history of this ideology in this class because I only had an hour. A lot of people actually have addressed it publicly in many places. And then sometimes Christians just, they arrive at different tactical conclusions. Right, so I can imagine a brother saying, you know what, I'm not going to explain the Frankfurt School, which, by the way, most people who know about the Frankfurt School don't really understand the Frankfurt School. They've, gone an inch deep. So, you know, they've heard a few names, but they don't really understand how it's, a blending of, Freudian psychology and Marxist epistemology and all that other stuff. And it requires so much, and I'm not trying to make people experts in the history of the ideology of critical theory. Nevertheless, I do think it's helpful. So in my 8-part series that we did on our podcast, we addressed that at length. So I think some people just be making, maybe making different tactical conclusions. But brother, I would also just be careful of making kind of big sweeping claims like the church refuses to do X, Y, and Z. Well, I know a lot of churches that aren't refusing to do that, and I'm one of them. And maybe just this is just kind of directed to the room. Let's just make sure that we assume the best of our brothers and sisters and be as charitable as possible, even if they make different tactical decisions than we would as they address these things. Yeah. And then to you, sister, after him. Yes. Name?
John.
John. And then you.
How are
you? No, you're good. Fire away.
There's kind of two parts that would be really helpful to have more guidance on, and that's responding in society as a whole, because I see a lot of, caricatures and not really understanding critical theory when conservatives or Christians are speaking in the public sphere about it.
Sure.
That's one part. And then there's the other part of how do we evangelize people that are pretty deep into this?
Mm-hmm.
I've worked very closely with someone who is an African-American and was very deep into critical race theory, and it's just, there's just a lot of barriers to break through, and there's not a lot of common ground. That's, as you said, how are we common, but how are we different?
Yeah. Those are two questions.
Yeah.
And neither one of them are particularly clear. Let me just take the first one. How do we address it in the world? I don't know that we should. I think the church gathered has really not a lot of business trying to, fight this stuff. The church gathered has one mission, and it's the Great Commission. And it's to preach the gospel to the nations. Now, when the church is gathered, the pastors train and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Then as the church scatters, individuals will go into their individual spheres and carry out the gospel faithfully in good works wherever God may happen to appoint them. So I trust that there are a number of Christians who are out there doing good work and wherever God has placed them to fight this stuff. And I hope that that's true, and I hope that they are. But I just want to be clear, like in my church, for example, I don't know what else I have to do to prove like my anti-critical theory bona fides, but like I'm as against it as I can be. And yet you're not really going to hear me calling our people to go out there and like kind of fight a culture war on this front. But I do hope to train them in such a way that if they go out and encounter it, they're like ready to deal with it in their individual or even like familial capacity, right? And that doesn't mean I don't shepherd people, and that doesn't mean listen to my podcast, all that stuff. And then I don't, the second question, I got so busy answering the first one, I lost it. Trying to build the bridges for the sake of evangelism. The same way you build bridges across every gospel divide. You know, how do we evangelize Muslims? How do we evangelize Jehovah's Witnesses? How do we evangelize secular humanists? You know, there's just going to be a lot of wisdom that's required. It's going to be circumstantial. And I would just always be ready to present a more beautiful picture. So, like, I tried to, okay. So in this morning's service, one of the things that I talked about was how LGBT, some of my LGBT friends, their whole identity is just wrapped up in their sexual impulses. And I just said, friend, don't you understand how low of a view that is of the Imago Dei, right? Like, the image that God has created you to project out into the universe is infinitely more glorious than what you do in the bedroom with the lights off, right? So that's kind of like a broad, generic answer, but I think without knowing more, that's probably the best I can do. Yeah, hope that's helpful. Probably not. Sister in the back.
Yeah, so I am a cultural apologetic freak like Alex, because I've been listening to this podcast since 2016 with Michael Fallon, James Lindsay, people you're probably familiar with. You mentioned, and I'm an optimist, by the way.
Yay! I like to think that I'm right in the middle. I'm a realist.
Sorry.
I'm sure Alex is too.
Pedagogy and the Marxist idea that people make schools. So the reality is they want to get into the church because they need your religious arm to continue their plan.
Mm-hmm.
So the reality is that they are infiltrating the church. So how do we, just like he was saying, we have to guard, I mean, we have a pastor who protects us, praise God, that this is out in the world and we know that they want to infiltrate schools so that they can get seminaries and educate teachers and they can own churches eventually. They have the long view. How do we discern, protect ourselves, maybe protect other Christians that we might be talking to, with complete optimism in the gospel? But the reality is they want the church, and they've got a lot of them. So how do we pray against that and guard our own flock?
How do you pray against it? That should be pretty obvious. How do we protect our own flock? By staying focused on the true biblical gospel and encouraging our elders and shepherds to stay up to date on the unique contextual gospel threats, right? So like when I'm in the jungles of Peru, right, the main gospel threat there is not critical theory, it's animism. You know, we want to worship the river and the boa gods. Here in the United States, one of the main gospel threats is critical theory. So, you know, elders and pastors and even, you know, church members, but primarily the shepherds of the church should be aware of that. They don't have to be experts in critical theory, but they need to know enough about this stuff to be able to discern what is good, right, true, and useful. Sister, I want to commend you for your optimism. And then I just want to take that as a jump off point to just remind everyone that the church has been under assault since the day of its conception. Right. And these cultural Marxists were in such a bad spot. Well, yeah, kind of, but do you guys remember when, like, the Arians, remember, like, 400 years where, like, the deity of Christ was in jeopardy? You guys remember that? Or do you remember, like, the 1,000 years of darkness with, like, the Roman Catholic Church where, like, the Pope was in charge of everything and we couldn't have the scriptures in our own language and justification by faith alone, nobody, you know, I mean, like, so a historical perspective on the way that God has championed the gospel and defended the gates of the church against the assault of hell is very helpful for you to have this sister's mentality, even if you think that this stuff is really bad. Yes, brother. Samuel, the Hispanic version. The better version. Hey, in my opinion, the better version. ¿Qué tal, amigo? Yeah.
Hispanic causing panic.
What ethnicity are you?
half Mexican, half Puerto Rican.
Nice.
So to me, there is no Hispanic because Puerto Ricans and Mexicans don't even get along.
Oh, it's for real.
It's a false consciousness.
Yes.
having just been to the SBC convention, I don't know what to ask you as a yes or no, or what do you think? What do you think about the healthy conversations that churches would like to have?
Yeah.
Should we be worried about these concepts infiltrating, or are we still pretty insulated if we have the gospel? I mean,
yeah.
Say if.
Yeah.
Where are we?
Yeah, and by we, you mean the SBC?
Yes.
Okay.
We'll
gotcha.
There,
right? Yeah. You know. I'm not an SBC church. I'm putting myself,
yeah.
As far as I can tell, in the SBC, yeah, it's in there. It's in there. But my fear is like the bearded boys on the internet who just like, you know, like on all the discernment blogs, anybody who expresses anything that has even a whiff of this stuff, in their mind, they're a wolf, right? And so what I'm seeing is a lot of reactionary stuff. Like, for example, I went and I did a debate for the Gospel Coalition against wokeness in the church. My position was to argue that wokeness is a threat to the gospel. The only response that I got from that was angry bearded reform boys on the internet calling me woke. Why? Because my interlocutor, I wouldn't call her a heretic. Because I don't think she's a heretic. I think she's wrong. I think she's been unduly influenced by some of these ideas, but not to the point where she's lost the gospel and people are going to go to hell. She's heterodox in some beliefs, sure, you know. So as much as I'm concerned about critical theory, I'm also concerned about reactionaryism, right? So if you look at Europe in the days of like post-World War I and going into post-World War II, what you saw, the rise of nationalism in Germany, you guys know what I'm talking about, what happened, the whole, yeah, okay. In Italy, Mussolini. That was largely a response to socialism. All these Western European people were like, man, you're coming for my God and for my country. And so they trusted men that they shouldn't have trusted. And so I think some of our people who rightly understand the critical theory threat are becoming so reactionary that they lose biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is not just on-off. It's not just black-white. It's discerning between good, better, and best. And when we move outside of critical theory, we all understand that to be true. Let me give you an example. Does anybody here know what Pelagianism is? It's where you write in somebody else's name? No. Who can tell us what Pelagianism is? All right, yeah, everybody, yeah, I know. Yeah. The pastor.
Somebody else.
Nah, dude, take it away.
Belief that we are not irretrievably marred by sin.
Yeah.
We can fix ourselves.
Yeah, old Pelagius, he was like, we can reach out to God, we can be good. All you gotta do is try real hard and there it is. All Christians everywhere are like, bro, that's heresy, right? What would you say, if that's like on this end of the spectrum, what would you say is a couple clicks down from that? Semi-Pelagianism. Now, there's some debate about whether or not Arminianism is similar. I'm kind of putting both of them together, right? An overemphasis on the freedom of the human will, okay? A little bit more man-centered understanding of the gospel. And then what do we have all the way on the other end of the spectrum? Anybody know? Hyper-Calvinism, that's right. Hyper-Calvinism, whoa, really bad stuff. Pelagianism, outright heresy. You can't be a Christian and believe this. But we know that in the middle there, there's this stuff called Arminianism. And if anyone's here in Arminian, I love you. I'll see you in heaven. You're probably holier than I am. But we recognize, like, man, that's really, like, it's not good. You should adjust that doctrine. But we don't say, like, oh, you're a heretic, right, because you don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, the same thing is true with wokeness. I know people who believe in a form of wokeness that is so bad, they have utterly and irretrievably lost the gospel. People are going to go to hell over this. I also know that most of the people who are out there saying woke things, they just don't know any better. They've been unwittingly influenced by these things. You remember, how many people were here were Arminians before they became Reformed? Raise your hand. Okay. Do you think I actively thought through my Arminianism? No. I was just, everyone was like, free will, free will, free will. And I was like, yeah, free will, duh. You know? And then people would be like, ooh, those Calvinists. I'd be like, yeah, I don't want to be with those guys. They don't evangelize, right? Now, somebody could have come along and been like, Sean, ooh, you're a heretic. But it was better, it was wiser of them to come along and say, you misunderstand grace in a way that's pretty important. Let me help you understand a better way. I think that's how we should be dealing with most of those who have been infiltrated by this stuff. Now, listen, when it comes to pastors and to seminary professors and authors with platforms, we need to be more strict with them. We need to hold them to a higher standard. Can anybody tell me why? They know more. There's like a scripture verse I'm looking for. James 2, they're going to be held more accountable by God. Wait, what did you say? James 3? Somewhere around there, right? Yeah, it is somewhere said, right, that they're going to, yeah, so we do have to hold them to a higher standard. But even when we do that, you know, we want to have a spirit of hope. Romans 15:3 tells us to hope all things. Love tells us to believe all things, consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, we don't want to do that to the point of naivete, right, where, listen, people come along and show their true colors, believe them. Believe them. When they show you that they're woke, believe them. But some people, you know, like, let me just give you an example. David Platt. Anybody not know who David Platt is? David Platt said some kind of crazy stuff about race that I'm just like, dude, no. But people have also come along and been like, David Platt is off the reservation. He has gone woke. And I'm just like, no, I don't think so. I just disagree with him on that. And maybe he'll come around. I've seen brothers kind of get confused on this stuff and come around in the last 5 years. So, yeah. Other questions? I just rambled for 10 minutes. Yes.
Dallas. That's my name. Where I'm from.
Nice.
I have not done research on this area like other people have done, but I do get the whole depression thing. Can you tell me, based on your research, is God still in control?
Ooh, yeah. Of course. Yeah. But that doesn't mean that we aren't called to defend the truth. So I just want to be careful. God is in control, but one of the ways that he defends the gospel is by empowering us to do the good work of defending the gospel. But I see what you did there. Very clever. So if anybody was here thinking God's not in control, take that. I like Dallas. You want to move to Alabama? Sister, I never asked. You had a question.
I was just going to say, knowing what you know, would you send your daughter to college?
Knowing what I know, would I send my daughter to college? Maybe.
And if she goes...
Yeah, it depends on the college. It depends on the kid. Same question could be like, would you send your kid to public school? I don't know if this is like an all homeschool church or an all public school church. Okay, well, like, I can imagine my oldest daughter one day coming to me and telling me she wants to go to public high school. And she has the kind of independence and strength of character that I could see us letting her do that, maybe. We'll see what happens when the time comes. My youngest daughter is the most easily influenced person you'll ever meet. And as a parent, I have to expose her to things, and eventually she's gonna go out into the world, and I can't control that. But it's my duty to make sure that her exposure is appropriate for her age and spiritual development, right? So, or if she, you know, if she ever becomes a Christian. So I might send my kid to college. Oh, yeah. I mean, I have a friend whose daughter was, like, the sweetest, best girl in the whole world. She went to Troy University in Alabama, right? Not like, you know, some liberal arts college in Maine, right? She went to some state school in Alabama and changed her name, became a boy, got her breast chopped off, and, yeah. Somebody, yes, brother, go ahead. Name?
My name is Jake.
Jake from State Farm.
Yet for so long, this has been being brought under the guise of entertainment, thrust into our society. And as Christians, how do we protect? I know the choices that I've made for my family, but it's not something that I ever hear really addressed or talked about. And it is definitely a conviction of mine that I think it needs to be, and yet it is not.
Yeah. Yeah, so, but I just want to be careful. It may not be your experience that you've heard it talked about. I hear it talked about all the time.
That's good.
Yeah. So, yeah, I just want to be careful because, like, you know, sometimes I wonder if Christians overdo it in talking about entertainment stuff. But anyways, having said that, I think Christians need to have a category of, like, God never promised that you would get to watch movies and TV shows. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just in our veins. Like, we go to movies. And listen, I love movies. I watch TV shows, right? But I've had to make choices for my family and for my soul. Can't watch this. And not just because of nudity, right? Just because this is dark, nasty stuff, and it's not good for my soul, and so on and so forth. So, yeah, I think, you know, the earliest Christians, there wasn't even a question about this. The earliest Christians did not go to the theater. It was a place of debauchery. And so what's interesting now is we live in this age where we bring the debauchery into our home. Yeah, so I don't know how far you would want to take it, but I would be comfortable telling everyone in this room, like, if you were to diminish the entertainment consumption you have down by, like, 90%, it would just probably be exponentially better for your soul than whatever you're doing now. And this, I need to do that, too. Yeah. Yes, brother. Other questions? Or are we out of time, Samuel? I don't. Hey, nobody's got anything to do, right? I flew all the way here from, and my arms are tired. You get it because of the. Yeah. All right. Yes, Samuel.
What are some books that you would recommend?
Yes, some books that I would recommend. Yeah. So first, I'm going to tell you two books that you might expect me to recommend, but I'm going to say that they're not as free to read them. And I'm sure actually I know that there's good things in them, but they're not as good as I think some people are. So one would be Owen Strand's Wokeness and Christianity. It's fine. It only addresses critical race theory. He has some really good sections in there. He also has some sections where I feel like he's trying to be like a sociologist more than a pastor and a theologian. So, like, I'm just going to run through a gamut of books. I would give that one like a 3.5 out of 5. Vody Bachum, Fault Lines. I'd give that a 3.5 out of 5. He just doesn't really do a lot of explain. I mean, he very briefly gives a history, but even that, it was kind of sophomoric. There were some, I just have some issues with that book that I love Vody. I love his work. I don't want to address it in a room full of people. And I guess for the internet, I don't want to be seen as knocking that book. I would rate it a 3 out of 5. As far as a book from a non-Christian perspective, there's a book by James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose called Cynical Theories that I think if you want to understand this from the literature itself is your sort of one-stop shop. From a Christian perspective, a book that does a phenomenal job that's very ironic and not so angry is Thaddeus Williams' Confronting Injustice Without Compromising the Truth. He does a very good job at the front in confronting conservatives for the way that they misunderstand injustice. Yes and amen, we need that. And then he confronts the left's vision, which he calls Social Justice B, and their vision of injustice, and he does it kindly. He does it biblically, he does it forcefully, and he also does this thing where he does the frog in the pot of water, where he just slowly turns the heat up so that when you're in chapter 3, you don't feel it that much, and then by the time you get to the end, it's like the flames are on you. Why do I think that that's so helpful? Because this is a book that you can give to someone who believes this stuff, and they might actually make it all the way through the book instead of round one, ding, 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 boom. You know, everything that you believe about justice is wicked. Well, this one kind of slowly builds so that you can actually maybe give it to an unbelieving friend or to a Christian who's caught up in this stuff and who's been deceived by it. While we're talking about books that take that approach, that's the approach that I took in my book, Health, Wealth, and the Real Gospel. I really did write that book that way. I wrote the book to be written. I wrote it in such a way that you could give it to someone in the prosperity gospel and they wouldn't get mad in the first chapter. I don't have a problem with making people mad. This is just a strategic decision, right? I actually want you to get to chapter 3 of the book and maybe be enticed by some of the stuff I'm saying from God's word before you get mad and put it down. Okay. And then other books. I think that's fine. 4 book recommendations. If you read those 4 book recommendations, preferably the last 2, I think you'll be good to go. Yes. Yeah, so the Defend and Confirm podcast is with me and another brother from my church, Russell Berger, who is in the American Gospel. And we just do long series on topics. So we've done a series on critical theory and then critical race theory in particular, because people have so many questions about that. We had to do a whole series on that in particular. On church planning movements, I don't know if anybody's heard of that. But if you like zippy, like 10-minute podcasts where you're like, just give me the details and let me go, you're not going to like us. There are dozens of fans out there who like our podcast because they like to listen to long, just 30 minutes of us just droning on, you know. So, yeah. Was that a good sale for it right there? I just drone on for a half an hour. So boring. Does anybody here have the American Gospel streaming app? Do you guys know what the American Gospel is? Well, they have a streaming app with all of their content, like tons of amazing content on there. It's like $5 a month. They host our podcast on there. If not, you can watch it on YouTube. You can find it, I guess, on Apple, Spotify, wherever podcasts may be found. Yes. Yes. So, the librarian.
Yes.
Yes.
Which other Christians I've heard kind of push back from the idea, like how far are you going to enable someone who's not Christian in their false idea, their false identity as sinners, and whatever they're claiming. For example, they hosted their son's daughter's wedding shower, and there were two brides. So just in your personal life, have you had an encounter where you had to wrestle with that idea of what is encouraging, what is missing, what might be...
Yeah. Now this is your parents?
Yes.
Okay.
And so you don't have to address that. That was more of an example.
But I kind of want to, because that's really bad. Okay, yeah. All right. I'm just kidding. So, you know, they're all different. The thing in Scripture, you see all different kinds of evangelism taking place, right? You see one kind of evangelism. Paul's before King Agrippa, and he's like, man, I may never be in front of this dude again. And he just starts boom, 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 giving him the gospel. And King Agrippa's like, whoa, buddy, like, do you really think you could convert me so fast, right? And Paul's like, I don't know, but I had to try, right? Like, I got the audience of the king. I do that sometimes. I'll have a visitor from the church. I had this one Roman Catholic guy. He came through, and I was just like, I'm probably never going to see you again. And I was like, by the way, you're not a Christian. I didn't do it like that, but kind of. And then, like, the earn the right to be heard. I understand that. Impulse. I think it can be carried into absurdity, like hosting a bridal shower for a homosexual couple. But in general, like being respectful and building relationships with people and not being pretentious and self-righteous and judgmental and just getting to hear people's stories so that you can better engage them with the gospel and help them see their sin and their hope in Christ, well, that's totally fine too. But we just, whatever strategy we choose, whether it's more formal or less formal, organic or programatized, like on the Johnny on the spot street evangelism or like 10 years, I'm going to build a relationship with you. You just got to remember that none of those can be totalized and become all of what you do. Yeah. Good place to end it?
Great place to end it.
Thank you guys. I know last time I was done, you guys applauded. Please do not do that this time. I'm just really glad to be here. And I'll talk with you more after. Thank you. Hey.